Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide for us to gather together, recognizing that you provide us the necessary spiritual food to deal with the adversities that we face in life by means of your power, and that is deployed through faith rest, one of the major problem-solving devices and the main coordinator of all the problem-solving devices. So as we study this doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, I ask that you'd help us to understand and to be able to recall and deploy it according to your will, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Mark in Mark 11, 22-25, and based on this, of course, we've taken a slight detour for a while into the doctrine of faith rest, and of course, this was a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples as he was coming into Jerusalem. Remember, he had traveled from the Jordan River Valley up the mountain to Jerusalem, and he was on his way to be crucified. He knew that that was going to happen. Of course, his disciples really weren't ready for that, but that was what he was doing. His last, Mark 11 here in verses 22-25 show his entrance. He actually made three entrances into the city over the period of a few days before he was taken into custody, and then ultimately crucified. And on one of the times, actually, he had come in and gone out. That was the first day. He then, on his way back in from Lazarus' house, he stayed with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary when he was in the vicinity. They actually traveled across the Mount of Olives as they came into Jerusalem. And in the process of making the traverse, he encountered this fig tree that he had expected to find some buds on, and it did not. And so we have taken up a discussion related to that. If we back up here a little bit, it says, as they were passing by the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. So basically, this tree had died based on Jesus cursing it. And of course, the fig tree, as we saw when we studied this some weeks ago, was representative of Israel or Judea, who had ritual. In other words, they were very rigid in their ritual observances, but the reality of what was going on with the ritual was completely past them. They didn't get it. So the fig tree represents Israel because it had all the leaves it should have, but no production. And the fact that it did not have buds was also an indicator that it would not have fruit. So the buds were a precursor to the fruit which came later. So it was not like this, again, it wasn't a time for figs. They came into ripe several months later. But at this point, the buds should have been there. And the locals used the buds just a way of getting some nourishment on when they're traveling. Like I said, at the time, it was their McDonald's. So Peter reminds him, says, Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed and it has withered. And then he basically discusses the faith rest principle. He says, answer, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that it would be, but he says what's going to happen, it will be granted. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask, and believe, and you will receive them, and they will be granted to you. Whoever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven who also forgive you. So there's the principle of forgiveness in, rebound. So again, we are to have a forgiving attitude. The mandate to us regarding forgiveness is that we're to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. So the issue here is just basically a discussion of the principle of the function of faith rest and the spiritual life. So he explains to his disciples the principles behind the function of faith rest. And we've taken up a study of faith rest, which has now gone for a couple months. Well, we've seen that faith rest is essentially understanding, believing, and resting in what God's Word tells us for the dispensation we live, and waiting for God to come through for us in His way and His time. And, of course, the context of the statement He made regarding the mountain was tribulational. Because in their perspective, well, from the Jews' perspective, that would be the next time they would become somewhat operational. And the prophecy of the mountain being split in two and cast to the north and south half of it, the south side going into the Dead Sea or the Jordan River Valley, is in Zechariah. And that's exactly what will happen to provide a means of escape for the Jews who are in Judea when they're being surrounded by the armies. So we studied that. So based on that, we saw that Faith Rest is coordinating doctrine that we understand that's valid for our time frame, and believing it, and then waiting. And we're to wait with absolute confident expectation, because God is guaranteed to come through for us with that information, with that particular thing at that particular time. Now, today, again, isn't the time when this will happen, but, you know, in the tribulation it will. And it will be a way God delivers his people when he has promises to keep, remember? It all goes back to the divine decree and God's promises and his integrity. And in the case of Israel, their faith is derived pretty much directly from the prophecies. When I say faith, doctrine, I mean the word doctrine. The data that they have to have confidence in is related to the prophecies. Ours is not so much so, although it is somewhat prophetical. There are events that related to prophecy regarding us. But the majority of our function is related to the promises of God during the church age and the principle of Romans 8, etc. So when we stopped last time, we were comparing arrogance and humility and had noted that humility was a prerequisite for faith rest, because humility establishes objectivity. The point of humility is that it is oriented to truth. That's the real issue. And the challenge to us is to be oriented to the absolute truth of the Word of God. And the old sin nature and the cosmic system will pull us away from that. So we have these two viewpoints constantly at war within us. Battle for humility under the ministry of the Spirit versus the battle of arrogance under the ministry of, or the work of, the old sin nature when we choose to violate the protocol of the church and be out of fellowship. Humility is established from authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrine orientation, and it establishes a necessary objectivity from truth for teachability. So for us to even understand this and to believe it requires humility. That's why so many people who are, you know, that alleged to be wise are fools, because they start with the idea that there is no God. And of course the Word of God specifically addresses them and says a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Well, why is that? Well, it's the ultimate in arrogance. If you have faith that there's no God, then you're assuming that you are God, because why? You have to allege that you're everywhere. And that means you're omniscient. Well, that ain't happening. So you're assuming that there's no God. So that's why, that's one aspect of it. There's a lot of ways to demonstrate individuals who take that particular tack as fools. But basically, they're simply following the thought style of their father, the devil, who was the ultimate inventor of arrogance. And of course, arrogance was the first sin. And we'll briefly touch on that here in a minute. We noted that humility is the antithesis of arrogance. It is an attitude that's produced by maximum metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness of the soul. And Paul describes this, 1 Corinthians 15:10, 2 Corinthians 10:13, and Romans 12:3. So we have a standard of reference for thinking given to us. In Romans 12, it says, "Through the faith given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he should, but to think so, to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a standard of thinking from doctrine." So the point here is that we're not to be run over, because we're to have confidence in God for our situation. But we're also not to think too highly of ourselves, which means we have to have a balanced point of view. We recognize that God has a plan for our lives. We have absolute confident expectation based on the personal sense of destiny that comes from that recognition of that plan. And we are therefore have courage towards our situation and confidence towards what's going on. But at the same time, we aren't overthinking it either. So it's a balanced perspective that comes from the standard, that comes from, again, the word therefore, measure is metron. We saw that earlier, and it has to do with a standard of reference. So believers must have a foundation of humility, because humility establishes a rational viewpoint from the reality and rationality of grace orientation and doctrine orientation, instead of the arrogance and irrationality from self-absorption and self-deception. So those are the two, again, antithetical viewpoints that one can have. And of course, the writers of the New Testament describe this process as well. It's in the Old Testament as well. James 4:6, he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So this is, remember, we are what we are by the grace of God. That was a passage I didn't read earlier, but that's to be our viewpoint. 1 Peter 5 is basically the same idea that's presented in James 4. It only elaborates a little bit more. In Numbers 12:3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. So this is an example in that actually the word of God describes Moses as being the most humble. Now we see from the process of Moses being called to be the one who would deliver Israel that he wasn't initially humble. He wasn't humble. Why? Well, that's demonstrated by the fact that he killed the Egyptian. You know, that wasn't necessary. And it actually caused him to be taken away from his mission for 40 years. But in those 40 years of being in the wilderness, God was preparing him with the humility that he would need to have. And now Moses was very powerful. So he went and faced off with the greatest king on the earth at the time, the Pharaoh. And he basically took the Pharaoh down. But it wasn't Moses who did it. It was God who did it. So Moses saw himself as a channel. So the point is that Moses had come to recognize that his agenda was to be a channel for God's agenda. Now, he always had a problem with this because it ended up costing him going into the promised land. Remember, he got angry with the people. Well, that's arrogance. So he had an issue. He had a besetting sin related to that. And when things didn't turn out like he thought they should, then he got upset. And that ultimately was a lot was expected from him because of his place in the plan of God. So his failure to recognize, to obey the command, to speak to the rock, was what cost him the trip into the promised land at that point. In Isaiah 66, 2c, it says, all these things come unto being, says the Lord, but this one will I look, to the him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So here we see the basis for humility. It's complete respect for the word of God. So when we have complete orientation to the Word of God, and that Word of God is our reality, then we have the objectivity necessary to have humility that becomes a platform, as we'll see, for function of faith rest. Humility establishes a modest sense of one's importance in life. It's an antithesis of the self-absorption that's the product of the demand syndrome and the arrogance complex of sins that Satan invented in Isaiah 14:14. So here's Satan's invention. Remember, there was no sin before this happened. That was God. In fact, God didn't invent sin. God created the potential for sin. He gave his creatures freedom, and when they rebelled, that caused sin to occur. So God wasn't threatened by the failure. So that's the thing we can take from this. God's not threatened by any failure. God's got it covered. The cross of Christ covers the sin. So he's dealt with any potentiality in regards to failure. So the challenge then becomes, will we participate in the process? That's the question. And we're either, we come in under the discipline of God or the advancement of God, depending on our orientation to it. That's all. So we can be blessed along with God's plan, or we can be under discipline related to God's plan. That choice is ours. And God's free, he's content in either case, although obviously he would prefer that we all advance to the epinosis of the truth and be saved. That's his desire, but we understand that will not happen. So Satan invented this system in eternity. The man and the woman were brought into view subsequently, some many, many years later. We don't know the time frame there. And he propagandized the woman into believing the lie as well. So again, he created the propaganda. She was oriented to it. And rather than orienting to Jesus Christ, she bought the lie. And she ends up taking on the sin, the only sin that existed in the garden. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's the propaganda. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took it from it the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who ate. So that was the fall of mankind. And it goes on to say, their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. That was information they didn't need to have at that point. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord in the trees. You know, say they went from, they went from a place of fellowship with God to no fellowship. And now who moved? They did. Now God had already had this in view, and you go down a few more verses, 3:15, and you see that God kills an animal and clothes them in skins, and obviously the doctrine related to that points to the cross. So God was not threatened by the situation. It was just an inevitable consequence of them living under the sphere, in the sphere of Satan. And it was part of the advance of the plan. We wouldn't be here apart from the fact that they fell. So that's not a problem per se. It just shows us what the process was. And they basically replicated Satan's sin, which was what started the whole thing in our time frame. Of course, we're living in that frame right now. So it is confidence, dignity, and poise derived from grace and doctrine orientation. That is, humility is. Humility is related to the virtue that is produced from an accurate viewpoint that only comes from the maximum amount of all categories of metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. So we have to not only recognize the doctrine related to salvation, the doctrine of establishment, as well as the doctrine for the believer. The humility of the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of hypostatic union establishes precedence for the humanity of the humility and grace orientation of the church age believer. Remember, see, he is our point of reference. That's the Hebrews 12 passage. Paul describes this in Philippians 2:8, where it says, "And being found," this is Jesus, "in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And we discussed the fact that this was a choice that he submitted himself to, and he recognized the pressure. Remember, we talked about his sweating blood in the garden and his request that if it was possible that the cup would pass from him. But he also understood, and it turned out to be the case, that the cup had to happen because that's the only way that the problem could be solved. So he did it. Paul starts this discussion with the mandate for believers to have the same viewpoint, Philippians 2:5, where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're to replicate that thinking, which means we may not necessarily like some of the things we have to go through, but we'll go through them because they're part of our personal sense of destiny, as was Jesus. So there's certain circumstances in our life that are going to bring us into situations that are not pleasant. And of course, we deal with that by means of faith rest. We look past the problem. And as we're going to see, we forget what is behind when we fail or when bad things happen to us. We just let it go because God has it covered. He's going to resolve the issues in the end to our benefit, provided we stay with the plan. Humility is therefore the condition of the spiritual life where maximum metabolized doctrine or truth is circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. This circulation causes the garbage from human and satanic viewpoint that's been accumulated into the subconscious and the stream of consciousness from the old sin nature control of the soul and living in the cosmic system to be removed and replaced by grace and truth of Jesus Christ that's contained in metabolized doctrine. So Jesus is the personification of that, John 1:17, as we see. So we have, again, our agenda is the problem-solving devices actually work in two directions. They work outward. We talked about this, and they work towards us. And they work towards us in cleaning out the garbage in our thinking. And they establish a new frame of reference from doctrine that provides us with the right, accurate, objective data that we need to have in order to properly assess our situation and then make good decisions from a position of strength. Paul teaches us with the imperative command in Romans 12, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, that you may prove what the will of God is, the divine good production, well-pleasing to God, the status quo of maturity." Now remember, we saw, I think I mentioned this again last time, that the imperative mood is always the desire that the least close to reality. And it's an important thing for us to understand. So when we see a mandate, that's why it's translated stop or do not be. It's actually stop being conformed. So the assumption from the mandate is that you are not. Okay, and we talked about the passage in Ephesians 5 where it says stop being drunk with wine. Instead, start being filled with the Spirit. And when you understand the imperatives there, that's what's going on. That's the imperative is a statement that assumes non-reality. So that's an important thing for us to understand because it puts us in the right frame of reference for what's going on. So it may not be true, I mean, but the statement is given as though it is the point. So again, we can, when we function in the plan of God, if we could make consistent good decisions, then we're not having to, the mandate doesn't apply to us. We talked about that even. We saw how the law is given for those who violate the protocol. But if you're under the Spirit's, there's no law against you. So the mandates, by extension, which basically form up the law, put that in quotes, the mandates of Jesus for us, for the church, are not mandates per se because we are compliant. There was no law that Jesus ever broke. He was never outside the filling of the Spirit. So those mandates don't really apply. Although, I mean, he couldn't fulfill his role had he done it. But since he never violated the protocol, the law was moot. You see, that's the point. So if you're compliant, it's moot. Because the mandate is for those who are violating, is the issue. So that's the thing we have to understand. So when we see mandates in the Scripture, the baseline for that statement is that you are not compliant. And that's why the mandate is given. So again, the imperative moon implies, it explains the desire, but does not imply conformance. That's the issue. For I say to you that the grace which is given to me, to everyone who is among you, to stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think, but in terms of sanity as God has assigned to each one of us that standard of thinking or metron, which we saw from doctrine or faith. So God establishes a standard of thinking for us, and that comes from His Word. James teaches us with the passive imperative in James 4:10, start allowing yourself to be humbled, passive voice, imperative mood, before the Lord, and He will promote you. So again, implication that's that we are not. Remember what we saw last time, that the imperative mood is the mood of desire, but it's simultaneously the mood that is farthest from reality. So God has, again, that the mandates are given to us for the specific objective of bringing us into line. God does not promote arrogant, self-absorbed people. Humility is a prerequisite for God's promotion. Humility cannot be separated from the grace, from grace orientation, and none of these things become the viewpoint of the believer without the recall of God's Word through the function of faith rest. So we have a bunch of passages here relating to the Word of God in the soul. Psalms 25:9, He guides the humble into what is right, therefore He teaches the humble His ways. And of course, what simply means that the individual who's humble is willing to listen. In fact, we're going to see 1 Peter 5 here in a little bit. The way we allow ourselves to be humbled, remember the context of the passive voice, you receive the action of the verb, we talked about that, is that we choose to receive the doctrine. So that's how we allow ourselves to be. In other words, we prioritize God's Word in its communication, whatever methodology happens to be available. Proverbs 11:2 says, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Remember, wisdom, of course, is doctrine that's available for deployment. In the Greek, it's kakma here. In the Greek, it's sophia. And it has to do with the Word of God that's available for you to use. In other words, you understand it. You've heard it. You understand it. You believe it. It's available for recall and application. 29:23 of Proverbs. A person's arrogance will bring him low, but a spirit of humility will attain honor. So what we have here are the principles of God's system. Remember, God has just created a system where when we put something out, it comes back to us amplified. And so when we sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. If we sow good things, we reap good things. And God's system just amplifies it and throws it back at us in time. There's a delta T in there related to the time for things to mature, but then it just simply comes back at us in whatever form we pushed it out. So we are, in essence, then, because of that system, our own worst enemy if we're negative. And we're also our own best friend if we're positive. Because our volition is what ultimately determines what's going to happen. You know, if we choose to apply truth or deploy truth, that's coming back at us. If we choose to go negative, then that's coming back at us. And it's going to be amplified, so it's going to be in a larger state than what we put it out at. So you either have it's regenerative. You're either you're getting more back and it's enhancing, or it's going the other way and you're in a spiral, you're going down, one or the other. And it's basically what you keep, the only way to stop it is what? Rebound. You acknowledge the sin. That's where you stop the spin, the stall spin process, and you then it can recover. So that's the way you have to acknowledge the sin or judge yourself, as the case may be, depending on how the doctrine works in your situation. But basically, it's recognizing you're out of line and making the adjustment. Verse 26 of or 25 of 29, Proverbs 29. The fear of people becomes a trap, but those who trust the Lord will be secure. And the net has some interesting comments on this passage. I'll take a look at here. Number 80 says, just reading in the net, says, the fear of people becomes a snare. Whoever trusts the Lord will be set on high. So the snare here is an implied comparison. Fearing people is like being in a trap. There's no freedom of movement or sense of security. So there you see that people are actually a source of your tyranny here. And the major methodology that people use to foist that idea on you is fear and guilt. Those are the two mental attitude sins that get involved in arrogance and emotionalism, fear and guilt primarily. And the opposite is the image being set on high comes from military experience of finding a defensible position, a place of safety and security such as a high wall or a mountain. Trusting the Lord sets people free and gives them a sense of safety and security. So the point here is that when we are in a state of functioning before God, people are not an issue per se. I mean, that's not that they're totally disregarded, but they may be. You know, it would depend. You know, we care, but we can't be allow their negative volition to come onto us. Is the point. So we have to be able to deflect that if necessary, and be prepared to deflect it. So it doesn't always happen that way, but it can. And so you should be prepared for it to happen. And as a result, constantly look to Jesus Christ as your point of reference, not to others. Not that others can't be a benefit if it works out, but they can also be a trap. If God does not protect you, you are not protected. That's the principle. If God does not promote you, you are not promoted. So beware of those who promote you and expect you to do things that would violate your priority system. And that's the way that things can happen. It can kick us away from the will of God. Recognizing and believing is an important part of the coordinating function of faith rest. If you believe it, then God's word will become the most important thing in your life. See, the issue here always relates to, do you believe what God's word says? And if you don't believe it, then it doesn't work for you. Now, that's a real important concept to understand. It doesn't mean it's not true. Because it's still true. Remember, the truth is an independent variable. The truth is always true no matter what. So you can choose to believe it and be benefited by it. But if you don't believe it, then you're not going to be benefited by it. So believing has to be a factor. That goes back to the passage in Mark. You have to believe. First of all, you've got to know the doctrine. But then you have to believe it. And then you've got to make the call based on that belief. Which is, in essence, what was going on there when he cursed the fig tree. He knew that God would curse the tree and it would end up dead, basically. And of course, you've got to recognize who he was, of course. That you almost have to characterize that as a miracle performed from his deity. You know, we've discussed that off and on in times past, where some of the miracles of Christ's ministry performed from the power of his deity. And there's argument among theologians for whether that's the case. It's not absolutely necessary because he was functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that would have been sufficiently powerful. But it's also potentially, and there are those who take the case or the position that his creative miracles were performed from his deity. So and that would, what that would simply mean, that one would be one. Because that's life and death. And that would be a situation where his deity could come into play, and God the Father would permit it, not violating the kenosis that we saw earlier in Philippians 2. Recovery from reversionism, degeneracy, and garbage in the soul requires faith-rest application of God's word. So, again, the only way we can recover is to utilize the doctrine. In fact, when you understand the principle of acknowledging sin, that's a faith-rest application. You're believing what the Word of God says, or in 1 Corinthians 11, if you're judging yourself. Both cases, that's a faith-rest function. You're believing what the Word of God says about that, and you're applying it. Okay, so that every time you do anything with a problem-solving device, it's faith. Not only, you know the doctrine, or it's been communicated to you and you understand it, and then you're taking it to the next step where you're actually making it, you're actually using it. See, that's where the belief comes in. So you have to actually have the process of believing in play. Luke 14:11, for everyone who promotes himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be promoted. So again, the issue there is allowing yourself then to be humbled. We're humbled through the law of volitional responsibility that is a natural consequence of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind of divine discipline. So that this is explaining what I said earlier in the negative sense. Of course, there's also the other side in the positive sense. But Hosea 8:7 is they sow to the wind, they reap the whirlwind. And basically, that was the curse on the nation of Israel as it was being taken out under the cycles of discipline. Paul talks about it in Galatians 6:7. That didn't hyperlink properly. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. So, and Paul actually addresses both sides. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that's old sin nature, will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So the things that we want, which is eternal life, are related to sowing under the ministry of the Spirit. And that's basically applying the doctrine that we've learned. So we humble ourselves by using our volition to choose to be humbled through objectivity, teachability, and authority orientation that leads to the prioritization of the reception, retention, and recall of God's Word under the grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul discussed this in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, be diligent, again this is a mandate, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So this is a mandate that Paul has given Timothy. And remember, the word translated to be diligent is imperative, so it could be translated start being diligent, as though Timothy wasn't being. We don't know. Okay, so, but the fact that there's an imperative here implies that he wasn't. And we know from this, if you read into Timothy, he had a lot of problems with the church there. He had a competing group of people, one faction competing with another faction, and there was dissension within the church. And Paul was telling him to get that straightened out. And the issue had to do with the Word of God. So they both had to be, both factions had to be brought into tow under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the pastor to bring them into the right orientation. So this was exhortation from Paul for Timothy to do this. Start being diligent. Humility expresses a doctrinal orientation and execution of the protocol plan of God for the church. Promotion from God comes from the doctrinal orientation and conveyance of escrow blessings for time with promotion. So basically, as you advance, God is going to begin to be free to convey the blessings to you. Remember, the blessings for Ephesians 1:3 were laid up in eternity. They're all available. You're not competing with anybody to get them. God has pre-positioned all the assets for everyone, and they're available to be conveyed at the right time. What the questionable factor, the factor that delays them, is our capacity. And capacity comes from doctrine. So we are our own worst enemy, or our own best friend, depending on what we do. And that is, of course, we have there's a competing agenda from the cosmic system that will actually bring promotion in the wrong time to try to take you off track. You know, so you got to realize that too. So not all promotion, all what we would call promotion. You know, that's the thing you also got to get right. A lot of the adversity we face is promotion. We already saw that in the case of Paul. He prayed that the thorn demon be taken away, but that was not the right kind of prayer, because the thing to be praying about, because that thorn demon was the source of his promotion. Because the only way he was going to pass the grace test was to have that adversity. So even though it was painful and an aggravation for him and probably caused him to not be as productive as he might have wanted to be, it was the best thing. Okay, and sometimes that might happen to us. God may give us adversities to just to slow us down a bit so that we don't get ahead of ourselves or actually ahead of him. See, so again, everything that happens in our lives, we have to recognize that God has a plan for that. And if we don't get marred on the wheel by getting arrogant, it'll work itself out. God will work it out for us. God works it out. God works all things together for good, you see, for those who love him. Romans 8. Proverbs 16:18 warns us that the greatest distraction to our spiritual lives and factor that limits promotion from God is the arrogance complex, where it says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Arrogance precedes destruction, and before the fall there's a lifestyle of arrogance. Proverbs 11:2, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but with the humble is wisdom. And of course, why is that? The humble person is oriented to absolute truth. He doesn't care. I mean, he cares, but it's not an agenda. You know, we all care. We should care. That's not the right attitude either. That can be a form of arrogance as well. But you care, but you're not so caught up in the objective that you're not willing to wait on the timing of God. That's the issue. Or wait on God to come through for you in his time is basically what you're doing. 2 Corinthians 10:18, for it is not he who promotes himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord promotes. So the issue is all about when God is ready to do this, and that's based on our capacity. God only promotes prepared believers and believers who have the problem-solving devices up and running on the defensive perimeter of their soul, so they're effectively preventing the outside pressures of adversity from becoming the inside pressures of stress, and they're going to use them to clean up the garbage from arrogant and emotional sinning from the subconscious. So again, we have buried in our subconscious from the times before we had the doctrine, things that go on, or times when we're out of fellowship, as the case may be, where we bury stuff rather than dealing with it. Now again, God's agenda is for us to have a completely clean heart. David actually prayed that he would have a clean heart. Now what does that mean? Transparency. I've talked about this before. The believer who understands God's grace is transparent because they recognize that God is never in it to harm them. Now, there may be pain involved because you have to deal with the process, the problem that you've encountered or established for yourself. But that's not meant to hurt you because God is working through that whole process, is the thing. Whereas the arrogant will try to obfuscate and make things opaque. So you have transparency versus lack of transparency. And anytime you have arrogance, you have obfuscation. You can look around your environment. Anytime you see lack of transparency, somebody's hiding something. And it's very obvious when it happens. You never clean out garbage by remembering the bad things that have happened in the past. You clean out garbage by forgetting these things that are behind and moving on and never letting anyone control or manipulate you with fear or guilt. Philippians 3:13, this is Paul. Remember, Paul had a lot of baggage, more than we have. But he did greater than things than we ever did because he had the power. He did this. He lived it. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. In Psalms 51:4, against my sin is ever before me. This is David. Again, this is the Uriah Bathsheba incident, which caused no end of hurt for him. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David had to get to say, he had the same issues. I mean, not maybe the magnitude of Paul, but maybe. You know, we've talked about that at length because it was it destroyed his family and his friendships with people that were very important. And that ended up creating the animosity that Ahithophel had that would actually turn him into a traitor. So, and he then became representative of Judas in Jesus' life. So when you go back in, as I said earlier, when you go back to the Psalms that Jesus was quoting about being betrayed, were in the near term written by David about Ahithophel. So, whatever. That was because he was, remember, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. Humble people cast their cares on the Lord and forgive and forget. Arrogant people never forgive or forget. As a result, they become bitter, vindictive, implacable, and angry. And it's not, they're not recoverable from this. You know, the problem with bitterness and implacability is that the only person that can fix it is the person that has it. Nobody else can do anything. Now, the Holy Spirit will lead them into a place where they're convicted, but that doesn't necessarily help them because they ultimately still have to adjust to the integrity of God. And if they won't do that, there's no cover. There's no recovery. And Israel, the whole nation ended up being, I got that right here. This is what happened to the first generation of the Israelite nation. In the wilderness after they were freed from the slavery in Egypt. They were free, but they didn't have enough metabolized doctrine to be free. There were two people who did. Well, maybe four. You know, you'd almost say Aaron did, that he died. People had, some of the leadership had failures that caused them to short circuit, in essence. So you could almost say that they had it, but at the same time, they didn't receive the blessing of going into the promised land. So you got the two guys that did, Caleb and Joshua. That's it. The rest of them were free, but they weren't free. I mean, how many people are like that? In our nation, we're a total disaster. I mean, because we have been free, and we're not going to be long because of our attitude. We're thinking like slaves. It's insane. So they were free, but they weren't really free because they still thought like slaves, and they're thinking, and they never got past being slaves. So they were always slaves, even though they were free. There are many in our country who have the same problem. So generations after they've been freed, they still act like slaves. And many who are free will soon be slaves because they've lost their thought and they now think like slaves. So that's what's going on. People are starting to think like slaves, have been and are. And as a result, their reality will become what they think. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Remember that. It's always the principle. So never forget that your thoughts determine your reality. This is why only the truth from God's word can set us free, as Jesus said in John 8:32. Free people are actually slaves if they don't think with the thinking of Christ because they have no capacity for true freedom. See, the thing is, true freedom is spiritual. And when you have spiritual freedom, then you're set up and you're building capacity for temporal freedom. And when you think about how this nation was formed and the way the founders came here, they came here running away from oppression, religious oppression. And they established a system where they could function with religious freedom. And then that created the environment where they could actually establish the constitution that established temporal freedom. So spiritual freedom came first. And then the temporal freedom came later. Now what's happened subsequently is over the years, we've lost who we are. We don't know. And so we've gone away from the spiritual truth. And so inevitably, the consequence of that is temporal freedom will be removed. It's Hosea. It's sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. It's an axiomatic reality. It's going to happen. The consequences are coming back at you, only they're coming back bigger. So the only adjustment there, of course, remember, the issue is believers. It's not unbelievers so much as it's believers. It's believers who are accountable for this. Now, it's not going to say the unbelievers aren't complicit in the process, but they're not really even on the playing field. It's the believers that are on the playing field. So it's believers that are doing this stuff. It's not unbelievers so much. That they are, but that's not the issue. Because if there's enough believers, then God will come through for you. Now, if there's not enough, he's going to pull you out. And we've talked about that. You know, God's always in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. So he's going to extract his people, or if he has to, but he would prefer for there to be a repentance, a change of thinking. No believer can pick up and carry the shield of faith through the function of faith rest without maximum metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. So the doctrine is what enables you to carry the faith, the shield. And for that matter, the shield is the doctrine. I mean, it's comprised of the doctrine. The function of faith rest requires humility, professionalism, and integrity. Humility is the foundation that coordinates professionalism and integrity so that the believer glorifies God by their function in the grace policy of the predesigned or protocol plan. Professionalism is the academic understanding of the technical mechanics of the protocol plan of God for the church. See, you have to have all these up and running. When you think about it, humility is knowing who you are and why. Professionalism has to do with how. And virtue, which we're going to see, or integrity, has to do with the means, just the power that you're using, and the motivation behind it all. You know, the explanation of what the agenda is. And of course, remember, the agenda or the objective of the believer is what? To glorify God. That's what we're here for. We're here to demonstrate the integrity of God. That's our mission. Now, in the process, we deal with lots of circumstances, people and things, etc. And so we deploy that towards individuals differently depending on the situation. And, of course, the greatest manifestation of that is the gospel, where we evangelize those who have interest. You know, and we're messengers of reconciliation, not condemnation. So it's understanding the spiritual skills and how, this is professionalism, is understanding the spiritual skills and how they combine to provide spiritual power for the production of divine good. Professionalism means learning, understanding, and believing the whole realm of church-age doctrine. So that's becoming a professional. The problem we have today in the church is there's too many believers who aren't professional. Integrity is the virtue of from spiritual strength to execute the mechanics of the protocol plan of God. It is the use of the spiritual power from metabolized doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to execute God's will. So integrity takes you and gives you the right motivation to be professional. The spiritual power and energy is only derived from the recall of metabolized doctrine as it circulates through the stream of consciousness under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All spiritual growth and promotion is found in the spiritual strength to execute the mechanics of faith rest. Now, you get your spiritual strength from the repetitive inculcation of the whole realm of doctrine, and it's possible to know the mechanics but not have the spiritual strength and virtue to execute it. This is when you have the data, but when the push comes to shove, you don't do it. You know, remember, you have perception, metabolization, and application. So you've metabolized it here, but when the push comes to shove, the pressure is on, you don't make the right call. So that means you don't have enough integrity. Why don't you have that? Well, you don't believe the doctrine enough. You don't have enough confidence in God for your situation. So you fail. We all do that. Not a biggie. You know, just acknowledge it and keep moving. Forget it. You know, it's in the past. You get another shot later. And God's going to, believe me, you'll have another shot later. While professionalism develops the ability to understand Bible doctrine, integrity is the capacity for or spiritual strength to execute the plan and glorify God. Professionalism without integrity is self-righteous arrogance or legalism. See, this is when people become ritualistic and have a system, a rigid system. They don't have the right motivation. Now, they're doing possibly right kind of stuff, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. So that's legalism. Integrity without professionalism is undisciplined emotionalism. So the two have to operate in a balance. So, again, you can't disregard emotionalism or professionalism and go with emotion. That's the love crowd. They don't know what love is. You know, they're thinking it's supposed to like everybody and hang out and everybody's supposed to get along. No. That ain't what it's about. It's integrity. It's doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do without regard to whether you like them. Love your enemy. That's that principle there. And you don't like your enemy. You might disregard, you might think your enemy is a total jerk, and they probably are. But that's not the point. When the opportunity is presented to you, you do the right thing for them no matter what, because of who you are and who God is with you, all right? Who Jesus has done. So that's why you're able to suffer the harm. You're able to take the hit and do the right thing no matter what, even if you know it's going to come back at you because that's just the way things are, and hopefully it won't that time. You know, but you never know. You got to give people a chance. The adverse conditions require the application of a metabolized doctrine with professional coordination, with the integrity on the foundation of humility. So again, so that's where humility comes in, and recognizing that God's going to come through for you no matter what. And even if total circumstances blow up, no matter what, God's coming through for you. And he also recognizes that when you understand the encapsulated grace pipeline, there's no blessing that God wants to convey to you that's limited by the circumstances. All right? And we've got tons of examples of that in the Old Testament. And a classic one is Daniel and his friends. I mean, here they are, Jewish slaves, hauled off into Babylon, and they get promoted to be the highest people in the land. All right, that's an example. Another one is Joseph, hauled off to be a slave, and he gets promoted out of jail directly to the throne room of the king. That's a pretty big promotion. So, you know, that's the kind of thing. So the point is that when God has a plan for you, and you have a personal sense of destiny within that plan, then he's coming through for you, no matter what. And you can be promoted right in the middle of total disaster. Everything around is coming apart at the seams for you, for your people, as was the case again with both of those people. And Esther's another one. We talked about that a few years ago. Right in the middle of what? They're trying to kill them all. And that's where she shows up. She shows up in the middle of it because her uncle says, hey, you're not going to escape this mess. So you need to go hold the line. And she did. So, you know, the point is she was a target of their evil, and then she becomes the one who holds the ground and establishes the basis for their actually staving off that destruction. So a right thing must be done in a right way for a right reason. That's the issue. So you have, again, that's humility, professionalism, and virtue. The distractions to faith rest are self-absorption from the function of the arrogance complex of sins and or reaction from the emotional complex of sin. So, again, the big enemies are emotion and arrogance. When arrogance or emotion takes over, the command post of the heart is overrun and put out of action because the 10 problem-solving devices that protect the soul are displaced. So, in essence, when you become emotional or arrogant, there's huge holes in your defensive perimeter. And Satan takes advantage of that. So he knows exactly where to target. And of course, he's a profile of arrogance because he invented it. So, I mean, you're a sitting duck at that point. When this happens, the demand syndrome is activated, where we expect our wishes that are generally the lust pattern from a sin nature to be met and gratified. Arrogant believers refuse to take responsibility for their own decisions and operate in self-justification, self-deception, denial. They project or blame others for their own problems. So they don't take personal responsibility. And of course, what's that? Humility. Humility is when you take personal responsibility for the things that happen. Now, you may not be the only one involved, but you had a part in it. So you take responsibility for what belongs to you. They assign blame for their own bad decisions that are made from their own weaknesses to other people or circumstances. This results in living in a state of irrational unreality from self-deception. Lack of niche orientation related to one's personal sense of destiny from living in the protocol plan results in no capacity for prosperity from God's blessing. So you don't know who you are. Who are you? You are what you are by the grace of God. That's who you are. What are you here for? Glorify God by means of deploying His word into your thinking. That's it. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So if you're thinking it, it's going to come out. It's going to show at the right times. It's coming out. It can't be hidden. Rejection of authority and control results in constant lust for change. The purpose for the protocol plan of God is for God to control your life through the application of His Word under the ministry of the Spirit, not change. See, change isn't the issue. What has to change is your thinking. And that happens from the inside out. Remember, God's fixing it from the inside out, not from the outside in. So changing circumstances ain't helping anybody. They're just going to make things worse. Because you don't have a standard of reference for adjusting to change. That's the problem. So when people look for change, they're not looking for the right thing. Except as it comes from word of God into your soul. Then the change is cool. Because you've actually become a different individual. Your circumstances haven't changed, but you have. The purpose for, that's why Paul told the people in his sphere of influence in the Roman church that if you are a slave, don't try to be free. Okay? Don't worry about it. Just live your life and God will come through for you in the right time, whatever that is. Now, we saw how he did, we mentioned in passing, between Philemon and Onesimus. How Onesimus was a servant. He's a runaway slave. But Paul entreats Philemon on the behalf of Christ. I mean, talk about exhortation. Let him go. You know, he's a fellow member of the royal family. You know, he's been of service to me. So maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Doesn't matter. The point is, Onesimus had already attained, and he was free even if he wasn't free. Whereas someone else would be a slave even if though they were free. See, it's an enigma. See, the issue is not, it's in your head. It's all in your head. The purpose of the protocol plan of God is for God's will to be done in life, but the perfect response has to be from free volition, not from a change in personality or some system of manipulation. See, too many believers get involved in this. They think that some kind of external circumstance is going to cause them to make the adjustments they need to make. No, it never will. You're just going to be the same person in that new situation. And that ain't helping nothing. The spiritual life is not about self-improvement and feeling good. It's about character, integrity, and self-discipline that results in obedience to God's, from one's accurate understanding of God's word as it applies to the time we live on the earth. That's a big statement. Spiritual life is not about self-improvement. Now, it's not that you shouldn't improve yourself if you have opportunity to, but don't make it a big deal. In other words, if you have an opportunity, hey, nothing wrong with that. And it's not about feeling good. It's about character. It's about integrity. It's about self-discipline that results from obedience to God's, from one's accurate understanding. That's a key word. Accurate understanding of God's word as it applies in the time you live. That's dispensational specificity. In other words, you can't be functioning properly during the church age if you're living according to the ritual plan. Can't be done. You can't function properly if you're living according to the millennial plan. All right? And there's lots of people doing both of those things, and they're totally whacked out. They have no clue about what they're supposed to be doing. And it inevitably ends up being emotionalism or legalism. That's what's going to happen. Because you don't have the right time frame now. The lust for change through human ability rejects God's grace policy and ignores the power options of the protocol plan of God, which is the filling of the Spirit and the cognition of God's Word. So we'll pick up here and get, we're almost done, but we'll pick up here next time and conclude this and then move out in our study of Mark. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word and from it to derive the system of faith rest and to be able to deploy it under the ministry of the Spirit as we learn the Word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges you permit to come into our lives for our advance. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.